This is day four of the 2011 Idyllwild Bible School. Our third period teacher is Brother John Popel. His general topic is to speak well of God. Today's topic is Satan in the Wilderness. Brother John.
Good morning again. Okay, here we hit the real engine room of the book of Job. I'm glad we've done what we've done before because we've been able to establish a new appreciation for the importance of the debate, that item that occupies about two-thirds of the book by volume, the argument that goes round and round between Job and his three friends. And what we've been able to identify so far is that the pride or human pride that's most obviously characterized by the three friends is the biblical manifestation of the Satan. Job, of course, we knew from the start is a righteous man, and we learned yesterday this is actually taking place during the time of the wilderness wanderings after the Exodus that Job had referenced. This is the Satan versus the righteous man in the wilderness. So already, because we know our New Testament, because we know about the life of Jesus, we anticipate that the righteous man will prevail. We're in for a bit of a shock. And if he doesn't prevail, then we've got a lot of hard questions to answer. But let's not avoid that. Let's just take the text as it comes and see how the chips fall where they may. There's the structure of the debate. Remember, it's a highly structured presentation, quite almost like a courtroom setting, where each of Job's friends speak in turn. The chapter numbers are in green there, and Job replies with those chapters as shown. So it stretches from chapter 4 through to essentially chapter 24. You see that last box there where it says Bildad's third speech? That's chapter 25. By all means, look at that if you want to. It's tiny. Job interrupts and cuts Bildad off. So I'm going to cut that one off. That speech clearly was never completed. We're left with seven completed speeches. And that's what we're going to use to characterize the state of the debate between Job and his three friends, between Satan and the righteous man in its most distilled form. Why did Job interrupt when he did? He'd been showing so much patience. One of the simplest answers we can apply, but we might find a bigger and deeper one later, is that Bildad, by the time he got to his third speech, was really repeating things that had already been said. Eliphaz says in his opening speech, can a mortal be more righteous than God? Job acknowledges that in his reply. Indeed, I know that this is true. How can a mortal be in any sense righteous before God, he says. And so by the time we get to Bildad's third speech, which I postulate is a few months later, we have Bildad saying, how then can a man be righteous before God? Thanks, Bildad. Thanks for playing. Please leave. And that's possibly one simple reason why Job interrupts. We're going over ground we've already been over. So that's possibly one reason why Job calls the debate to a head right there. One thing that we thought about briefly, at least, was the doctrine of retribution. We're going to need to know about this. That is the doctrine that suggests that if you do, quote, good things in life, you'll be instantly blessed, and if you do wicked things in your life, you'll be instantly punished. And that's why, when Job is seen in a state of affliction, the three friends automatically assume that he's being punished for his sins. The iconic phrase that characterizes or epitomizes the doctrine of retribution is pulled out of the Gospel of John, but it may as well come from the book of Job. Rabbi, say the apostles to Jesus. Teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? That's sort of the epitome of that doctrine. Fails to understand the nature of God's justice. What I want to do is just justify, I'm going to grab a sentence, hopefully not out of context, just grab a sentence from each of the seven completed speeches and show you, or allow you to decide for yourself, in fact, that the doctrine of retribution is indeed present. Eliphaz postulates, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the righteous, where were the upright ever destroyed? The correct answer to this question, of course, being, seriously? I mean, it is an astonishing question to be even posed as a hypothetical. He doesn't get any better on his second speech. He says the same thing, only from the flip side of the coin. The company of the godless will be barren, and fire will consume the tents of those who love bribes. That's a little underhand stab there, isn't it? Because fire has just consumed the tents of Job. So that's a nice way to say, well, obviously you've been taking bribes, haven't you, Job? Which, of course, he had not. And in his third speech, he's even more direct and makes this false accusation. You sent widows away empty-handed, Job. That is why snares are all around you, why sudden peril terrifies you. The other two friends aren't any better. There's the two quotes from the speeches that Bildad completes. When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. They sinned, they died. It was as quick as that, doctrine of retribution. And likewise in Bildad's second speech, the lamp of the wicked is snuffed out, the flame of his fire stops burning. Zophar, just to complete the seven speeches, his two speeches have exactly the same thing. If you put away the sin that is in your hand, you will surely forget all trouble, recalling it only as waters gone by. And in the second speech, the wicked man's food will turn sour in his stomach. It will become the venom of serpents within him. So I think by looking at those seven quotes, we can be quite confident the doctrine of retribution, that false doctrine, is clearly not only present, but at the forefront of the arguments of the Satan. What are the mistakes made by those advocating the doctrine of retribution? I find that there are two, principally. First of all, when you see someone in affliction, this sounds obvious, but we kind of need to hear it said to ourselves, when we see someone in affliction, that isn't necessarily God's punishment. The three friends might have countered and said, please, seriously, don't tell me that all that stuff came upon Job by accident or coincidence. No, it didn't. It clearly, even to a human observer, was the hand of God. And you may see or experience in your life things that are so statistically unlikely and bad happening either to you or someone else. You might even think they're so statistically unlikely that they must be that work of God. They probably are. Doesn't mean it's punishment. God brings pain for reasons other than punishment. Matter of fact, so do we. Who goes on long runs, for example? Go on, raise your hands. I want to see them. Yes, indeed. Pain is brought to your bodies. Is that punishment? It probably should be for your choices, but it's not. Why do you do it? A, for pleasure, actually, and B, for the training, for the health of the body, and yet there's pain involved. And so God can bring pain for reasons other than punishment. And that's what's overlooked by those who have this blanket belief in the doctrine of retribution. And perhaps equally importantly, the doctrine of retribution ultimately will be true. Ultimately, those whom God deems righteous, those who've opened their hearts to the work of the Lord, will receive the eternal, the Zoe life. And those who have wallowed around in the muddy pit of sin will receive the results thereof, i.e. eternal death. But that's on God's timescale, not on the timescale that we want to suit the matter. In fact, if it were on an immediate timescale, if the doctrine of retribution were true, there couldn't possibly be a judgment day, because there'd be nothing left to pay for. It's kind of like you've settled your tab every day or every week or whatever it is. So by the time you turn up at judgment day, there's nothing left to do. So obviously, if there is a presence of a judgment day, then the doctrine of retribution, where you pay for all your sins and receive all these pleasures for your good acts, apparently, then judgment day wouldn't exist. Important question, therefore. Why were the three friends so convinced that the doctrine of retribution was both A, true, and B, applied in the case of Job? Now, steady. We've got to be careful here. We're standing on the edge of a pit. We could immediately fall into error and say, because they were stupid. Only with the members of my ecclesia, we're really clever, we would never have made that stupid mistake. Oops, and I just fell over the edge. We can't say it's because they were stupid, right? Eliphaz particularly was from the tribe of Teman. They were renowned. They were almost an academic society. They're clearly intelligent men. So why would they have made this mistake? And they've made it so firmly. And I suggest to you that the chronology we explored yesterday is useful in answering that question, that spiritual question. We've reasoned that the chronology of Job was at the time of the wilderness wandering, in which case there is a great and mighty elder among them, and a man much respected, no doubt, and rightly so, Moses. And so the prophecies of Moses, the sermons, the exhortations, call them what they will, of Moses are being heard. And in particular, I would like to suggest to you, if we're near the end of the wilderness wanderings, they've just heard what Moses has to say in Deuteronomy 28. And Deuteronomy 28, you can have it open in front of you, or I'll put the verses on the screen so you can see them. It's quite a long chapter, and it has two halves, two symmetric mirror halves. And the first half says, look, if you behave properly, if you do well, then I will bless you in these seven ways. But if you sin and do poorly, then I will curse you in those same seven ways. That's how the chapter is written. So I've kind of boxed it together by saying this. If you fully obey, the green is the first half of the chapter, the red the latter, or do not obey the Lord your God, and carefully follow, do not follow all his commands I give you today, all these blessings or curses will come upon you and either accompany or overtake you. What are those seven blessings and cursings? Here are the verses from Deuteronomy 28 that Moses, that great elder, whose face often shone among them, spoke amongst the wandering multitude. You will be blessed or cursed in the city and blessed or cursed in the country. The fruit of your womb, that's your children, will be blessed or cursed, and the crops and flocks that you own, blessed or cursed. Your basket and your kneading trough, i.e. your food supply, will be blessed or cursed, and you'll be blessed or cursed when you come in, and you will be blessed or cursed when you go out. So these words are ringing in the ears of the three friends, and they have their trust in Moses, rightly so. They think Moses is a man of God. They are correct. They think the words they're hearing are true. They are again correct. And then they see Job. And what exactly do they see? In what ways was Job cursed? And here the symmetry is absolutely terrifying and powerful. There's Deuteronomy 28 on the left-hand side of the screen. Those are the facets that we blessed or cursed. And Job's life I will show here. His flocks are destroyed in the country. His children are killed in the city. So the three friends have these seven checkboxes in their mind. Already they can tick four of them. Country, city, flocks, children, all cursed. Four out of seven, three to go. Is his food cursed? Well, he has a condition where he is actually wasting away to skin and bone. He cannot digest food properly for whatever reason. Is he cursed going out and cursed coming in? When he goes to the marketplace, he testifies, they sing songs about him to mock him and spit in his face. It's an exact quote. And when he comes home, his breath is offensive to his wife and he is loathed by his own brothers. So yes, they check all seven boxes. And I believe this is why the three friends, they're not stupid. In fact, they can almost be forgiven. Well, I can't agree with their choice. The Bible shows us it's wrong. But they've heard Deuteronomy 28, and they see all seven curses landing squarely in the lap of Job. What are they to conclude? Shall they trust Moses or Job? Eliphaz says, men older than your father are on our side. I believe he's referencing Moses, having heard this exhortation. And so they conclude, Job, we know you are a wicked man. We know you have sinned. This, I believe, is what gives them the confidence. The three friends saw Deuteronomy 28 fulfilled absolutely and in every detail in the life of Job in front of their eyes. So what mistake did they make? Where were they wrong? Any suggestions? We know they were wrong, but that slide looks like they were right. Jennifer. They believed in Moses instead of believing in God. I can see why you say that. But they trusted that the words of Moses were the words of God, and they were. So I can understand the confusion. Josh and then Kevin. They were assuming he'd done something to deserve it, and I think this is why they were assuming. The question is, they were wrong to make that assumption. Why in the light of Deuteronomy 28 would that be the case? Kevin, you want to take a shot at that? Bingo. And Kevin said a really good thing. Moses' prophecy was given on the scale of a nation, not on the scale of a single man. That's not a legalistic cop-out. That was part of the point. Moses was saying, Israel, if you as a nation turn this way, these things will happen. And if you as a nation turn that way, these things will happen. And if you want the proof of that, I've noted the entire book of Judges. is the proof that the doctrine of retribution was true and applied by God on the scale of a nation. And I believe that's why, or partly why, God caused these things to happen to Job when they did. Because God is working on many levels. We already considered primarily he's working for the salvation of the three friends drowning in their own pride and unaware of it. But actually he's also performing this other second very useful skill of saying, look, I've just given this prophecy through my servant Moses about this doctrine of retribution on the national scale. I know human nature inside out. I know that there are going to be individuals, probably many of them, in the congregation who are going to start applying it, never to themselves, obviously, to their neighbor. And their neighbor will only have to, you know, get in a car crash or whatever the equivalent is, get in a camel crash and at their time, and immediately they'll be saying, oh, there you go, I knew you were a sinner, I could tell, right? And so he causes it to happen to his faithful servant Job so that he can reveal, this is not the level on which I want you to understand this prophecy. So wonderful stuff there, the way God takes care of us. But let's get to the real engine room. Let's do the work that we need to do. And let's look at the debate itself. And it's a pity when you read expositions of the book of Job, characterizing the debate is hard work for sure. And I think the most difficult thing is to choose the level of detail. And so some expositions will just make a few hand-waving quotes about the three friends were stupid, Job was right, there you go. And some will try and go line by line, where you just get stuck in the mire and you end up seeing less than you did before. We're going through chapters 4 through 24 here at some speed, so it's going to be pretty fast and hard work. I'm not going to skip anything out. Let me just change the line breaks here. I'm going to make a shift. Watch this. The chapters are going to stay in the same order. Let me do it like that. Okay, all the chapters are still in the same order. I just want to consider them in three levels. The top level being the first two speeches of Eliphaz and Bildad. The second level being the first speech of Zophar and the second of Eliphaz. And the third bottom level being the second speech of Bildad and Zophar and the third of Eliphaz. Reason for that is I believe that's the way I'm going to characterize them according to those three levels. And what we're going to see is a descending tone, a descending flavor of argument, both from the three friends and also, sadly, from the responses of Job himself. I think that's the most useful way to characterize it. If I can take 1 second of your time for another aside, for those of you who do the sort of the Robert Roberts reading plan, if you do that, I think you gain 1,000 blessings. But the book of Job is perhaps where you begin to lose out. Because if you go through Job at a chapter a day, it's just, to my mind anyway, it's not a helpful pace at which to get what's going on. By day 11, you've only halfway through and you forgot who's talking to who and who said what, and it all sounds the same anyway. I'd recommend you either read it, as per that slide, a box at a time or a whole line at a time. So read it either over 7 days or over 3 days. That way you really get to retain the sense of the flavor. That's just a personal recommendation. Do as you will. Here's how I would characterize these speeches. On the top row, I'd say these speeches are characterized by observations. Eliphaz and Bildad are pretty well behaved here, and they limit themselves to simply making observations. They say, Ray, you seem to have orange stripes on your shirt, right? That's an observation. And obviously, when you make observations, you're not usually going to make too many errors. You still can, but you pretty much get things right. By the time you sink to the second level, and Zophar speaks for the first time, and Eliphaz follows him, you're really looking at interpretations. Interpretative reasoning applied to observations. Ray, you have orange stripes on your shirt, and you've worn that shirt specifically to annoy me. Okay? That is interpretative reasoning. And you can see how you immediately get into much more dangerous waters, because you're not just making an observation, you're attributing some sort of motive, some sort of reasoning to another man who I don't know internally as to why he did what he did. And by the third level, I would say those last three speeches are characterized by condemnations. The idea of, Ray, you appear to have orange stripes on your shirt. You're wearing that shirt to annoy me, and that is why you will be condemned. Okay? Pretty serious stuff there, right? And that, I suggest to you, is the progression that we're going to see as how the Satan develops his argument in observation, interpretation, and condemnation. And I think that gives a more spiritually meaningful answer as to why Job interrupts where he does. Because he interrupts at the beginning of chapter 25. Because by then, all three friends have actually condemned him. Bildad speaking first on that lower level. All three have actually issued a condemnation. And after that, there's really nothing more worth saying. Let's look at the evidence. So I'm only going to have the references up here in those green numbers. I'm not going to have room to put out all the verses, I'm afraid. Like I say, there's a big wealth, big volume of material to get through here. This first level of speeches is characterized by observations. And interestingly, when the friends do that, they imply that Job is innocent. Fascinating, isn't it? Eliphaz praises Job's good works in chapter 4 and says that's an assurance that Job will be vindicated. His argument is still wrong because he's using the doctrine of retribution. He says, because you've done good things, God owes you a good life, so you'll get it. Well, that's incorrect, but his observations at least are accurate. And Bildad also speaks of Job's innocence there in those verses in chapter 8. Now, let's look at what that provokes in Job. So Job's response in terms of attitude is humble and despairing. We understand why he's despairing. He's in a great deal of pain, but he retains his humility absolutely. He recognizes in statement his own sin. Having not had been pushed with accusation, he's able to confess his own state of sin in chapter 7. He recognizes all man's sin in chapter 9, and he simply pleads for God's recognition of his blamelessness. He doesn't say God owes him anything. He doesn't say God's mistreated him. He just pleads for a different set of circumstances for very understandable reasons. Let's use that quote from chapter 9 as kind of iconic of his summary statement. How can a mortal be righteous before God? So by the end of the first level of speeches, chapters 4 through 10, nothing has gone wrong. We're okay. The friends have not said anything overly aggressive or vicious, and Job has responded appropriately. But by the time Zophar opens up in chapter 11, we're into this case of interpretative reasoning. Let's look at the evidence. So interpretative statements, and now there are implications of guilt because the speaker gets to choose the motive of Job and attribute it to him. Remember that when you're doing interpretive reasoning, it's critical. The word because is always a giveaway. Ray, you have orange stripes on your shirt because you're trying to annoy me, right? That's the example that we're using. And you'll see that word because there in chapter 11 in Zophar's speeches, and again, you'll see it in chapter 15 in Eliphaz's speech. Zophar says, I see your disasters, Job, observation, they have come because of your sins. And there's the reference there. And Eliphaz basically duplicates that statement. He does exactly the same in chapter 15. Now, what does that provoke in Job? Notice how Job is now changed by this changed assault. Job is now self-confident and combative. Or combative, I think you pronounce it here, but whatever. Why would Job be self-confident? What about that would give Job confidence? Someone help me. Come on, the teens got this. The ultimate threat. Jessica? Right, because Job knows the truth. He knows he's innocent. He knows the accusations against him are false. Here's a very interesting thing to learn. This might sound stupid, but I believe it. It's very dangerous to be right. But think about that. It's pretty dangerous to be wrong, and we often teach that, and it's true. It's also very dangerous to be right. That confidence that you have can propel you in all sorts of places where you shouldn't be. Job has confidence. You're accusing me of this? Ha, okay, bring it on. I know I'm right. And he's combative. So he declares his own righteousness there in chapter 12 and again in chapter 16. Compare that with what he said in chapter 9. What was that quote? How can a mortal be righteous before God? Chapter 12, but I am. Chapter 16, yes, I really am. Oops. Is that sin? I'll let you decide. Doesn't really matter. Either way, we can see it's a change. And it's a change for the worse. And that change, how strange it is, that change has been caused because he knows he's right. Not because he's made an error, but because he knows he's right. Now that I've prepared my case, I know I will be vindicated. Okay, careful. His conclusion, he wants to fight. There's a verse up there that doesn't need to be. It should just be a picture of a man with his fists up. That's chapter 17, verse 10 in a picture. Come on, all of you, try again. I will not find a wise man among you. No, he won't. But what will he find within himself, having issued such a statement? This is where it's starting to get interesting. So there's level two completed, Zophar and Eliphaz's speeches, and now we sink down to level three. So the friends have been pushed back. Job's issued a challenge. Well, they're ready to fight too. This is where it gets even worse. And so Bildad is going to speak in chapter 18, and Zophar will have his second speech, and Eliphaz his third. And here we get right down to the level of true condemnation and personal accusation and indictment. Bildad and Zophar do it in a hypothetical manner. They say, let me describe to you the iconically wicked man. And they describe everything that Job has. They said, this is what a wicked man looks like. And they describe him right the way down to his orange stripes on his shirt, whatever. Right? They take everything that he has and just say, that's what a wicked man looks like. And Eliphaz actually openly condemns Job before God for sins that he has not committed. What does that make Job do? Job, that causes him to start justifying himself, since he's being falsely accused, and he actually subpoenas God. Subpoena is maybe a bit of a clumsy word. He issues a summons to God to get down to the courtroom and explain himself. Job claims openly that God has wronged him, there in chapter 19, and Job reciprocally condemns his three friends for scheming to wrong him. And his conclusion sounds like this, and it's not a good sound. As surely as God lives, who has denied me justice, I will not deny my integrity. I will maintain my righteousness and never let go of it. My conscience will not reproach me as long as I live. How fascinating it was. Brother Craig was standing here just a couple of hours ago talking about Romans 7 and the danger of all that self-focus, the I's, the me's, the my's in the personal pronouns. You see them there in that portion of Romans 7, and you see them here in Job 27. I'm going to read those words again. Let me just use a different emphasis. I'm just going to hit the personal pronouns. As surely as God lives, who has denied me justice, I will not deny my integrity. I will maintain my righteousness and never let go of it. My conscience will not reproach me as long as I live. That's what's happened. Totally focusing on self and a declaration of righteousness from within self. So let's just summarize that now and see. There are the levels we saw of the assaults of the prosecution, the three friends, the observations sliding into interpretations, resulting in condemnations, but the Job's responses also altered. Job was humble and despairing after those first two speeches. He was self-confident and combative after the second level, and he was proud and self-justified after the third. So what has appeared at the third level of speeches? Pride. Give it a different synonym relative to the book of Job. The Satan. The Satan has now taken a fourth victim within his clutches. Let's be clear on the summary. The Satan versus the righteous man in the wilderness. When Satan fights the righteous man in the wilderness, Satan wins. I don't know whether you're expecting that or whether as yet you agree with it, but that's what the evidence has shown us. Why? Because we started off with three proud men and one humble man, and we ended up with three proud, angry men and one proud, angry man. Pride has spread. Now, notice what I'm not saying. Am I trying to tell you that the three friends won the debate? Of course not. On the intellectual arena, the three friends brought false accusations against Job. Job said, that's a load of nonsense, where's your proof? They didn't have any, and their case collapsed. So intellectually, Job has successfully rebutted the three friends' arguments. That's the intellectual spectrum. But on the spiritual spectrum, three men bearing pride have come up with one against one man bearing humility. And what do we have at the end? Four men bearing humility? Would that it were so. No, we have no humility at all. Humility has gone out the window, and we have four men who are proud. Satan defeats the righteous man. This actually is essential doctrine, right? Otherwise, there is salvation by works. Otherwise, God would have to confess, you don't really need my son. You just have to be really, 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 really righteous. Actually, slightly more righteous than Job, because he came real close but failed. Right? And so we could actually, at least in theory, bring our own salvation through our own righteousness, if the righteousness could ever defeat the opponent, the one and only opponent of the Word of God, the Satan. In fact, who is the Satan? Do you recognize him from class one? Hello. Or in fact, there's Job, right? Yes, that's right. He's the one who says, I can get out, I can get out, I can slide, splosh. No, you can't. You can't. And whether you lay down in defeat and accept it, or whether you call for the farmer, you are not getting out on your own. And Job let go of calling for the farmer and just kept trying to overcome those three friends. Come back. Let's fight again. I can do this. No, Job, you can't. You can only call for the farmer to pull you out. You can only call for the shepherd. Let's consider that subpoena, because that was almost a harsh charge to make against Job, so it's at least justified that we're clear that's what he's doing. I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. So, according to that sentence, who is my accuser? God. So he's naming God now the accuser. Does Job believe the accusation against him is true or false? So he is naming God a false accuser. Someone give me a synonym for false accuser. Devil, diabolos, absolutely. He is calling God the devil. I'm not going too far overboard here. That is what's happened. He is naming God the false accuser. This is what he's got to in his anger and his pride. Let's sympathize with him because he's in a very bad state. But here is the example of his pride. Surely I would wear God's indictment on my shoulder. I would put it on like a crown. Like a prince, I would approach him. And even though these are printed words, let us not miss the emotion that is here. Job is very, very angry. He is saying, God, get down here and explain yourself. My children have been killed. And I've been destroyed, socially and physically. Explain yourself. Why is this so? Why is this just? It's very raw emotion in this book. And we don't want to gloss over it just with academic study. This is the situation Job is in. And partly it's the Satan that's pushed him over the edge so that he too has fallen into that muddy pit of pride from which he cannot extract himself. So notice now, God will not answer Job at this point because God has been summoned. Job has issued a subpoena that God must appear. If God appears now, he will further destroy the mind of Job because Job will be stuck in his false thinking that the Creator must answer when the creation summons him. So what now? Realize we're stuck at a terrible impasse. Clearly, the relationship between Job and the three friends has broken down irreparably. No more dialogue with them is possible at this stage. So the three friends can't help Job, whether or not they want to. God actually has been shut out by Job, by the summons that demands him to appear. So how will God show his love for Job? Someone else is urgently needed. And we're at the end, as you can see there on the screen, we're at the end of chapter 31. You turn the page into chapter 32, and who do you see? Elihu. What's the point of, why do I point that out? I point that out because, to my astonishment, so many expositors of the book of Job read the book and say, I have no idea why Elihu's here. He's such a puzzle. He's not a puzzle at all. There's a total impasse. Job cannot hear from God and cannot hear from the three friends. Somebody else must come along. This is a provision from God to release Job from the summons in which he has trapped himself by meaning to subpoena God. Who then is Elihu and what is his purpose? We need to be brisk here as time is pressing. Elihu is possibly the most enigmatic character in the whole Bible because even in our community, who are frequently digging through our Bibles, is totally divided opinion over the most basic question of all: is he basically a good guy or basically a bad guy? I'm quite convinced in my own mind, and I'll put some evidence before you, that Elihu is a good guy. I find within the Christian arena, the preponderance of evidence goes against him. In our community, it's a little bit more evenly balanced. And so generally, people say, oh, Elihu is just like the three friends, only worse. But that would not seem to be advancing the plot from the point of our spiritual education in any significant way. Not that that's the reason I believe Elihu is a good person. There are 10 reasons why I believe Elihu is a good person, and we don't have time for 10. But we do have time for 5, so let me just bullet point 5 of those 10 reasons. And I think it's very easy to see the stark contrast between Elihu and the three friends. That's probably the best way to do it. Here's the first point. I'll put the references up there, but I won't read them out. Elihu calls for God to be praised. That's massive, right? None of the three friends ever call for God to be praised. They call for their own wisdom to be recognized, which it shouldn't be because it's not very wise, but they don't call for God to be praised. Elihu does. And if, as I suggest to you, the central theme of the book of Job is, can you speak well of God when times are tough, then how much more important is that bullet point that Elihu calls for God to be praised? Point 2, Elihu says, look, if I have any wisdom at all, it's not mine. My wisdom comes from God. It's not about me. The three friends say the reverse. They say, my wisdom is my own. Zophar says that explicitly. And in fairness to the three friends, their wisdom is their own because it's foolishness and not wisdom. Bullet point 3, Elihu's desire is that Job is found innocent. That's massive, brothers and sisters, isn't it? Could that be any more different from the case of the three friends? The three friends don't just want Job to be found guilty. They've already finished the court case. They've pronounced him guilty. Case over, as far as they're concerned. It's merely sentencing time. But Elihu is very straight with Job. He says, I actually want you to be vindicated. I want you to be cleared. Elihu is angry. Okay, that doesn't make him different from the three friends. In fact, that doesn't make him different from anyone at all. God is angry. Job is angry. The three friends are angry. Elihu is angry. Even Job's hamster is mildly annoyed. Everyone is angry. We agree on that. But the reason why someone is angry is the critical point. Elihu is angry because Job won't speak well of God. The three friends are angry because Job won't speak well of the three friends. That's a critical difference. And Elihu is not rebuked by God. That's also enormous, of course. If Elihu is as much to blame as the three friends, then of course God is just and he would rebuke Elihu as much as he would rebuke the three friends. One might counter, yeah, but why isn't he praised as Job is? It's an outstanding question which we will clear up before the end of this series, but not today. Those are 5 of the reasons I suggest there is a massive difference between Elihu and the three friends and allows us to see Elihu as a good man. One more, just for interest's sake, if I can fit it in, because time's going okay. Elihu calls Job by name 10 times. And I just really do think that using someone's name and getting to know it and trying to remember it is actually a very helpful way of establishing friendship and courtesy and respect between two people. And Elihu states Job by name 10 times. Now, I don't have time to ask 3 questions for each of the three friends, so we'll add them all up. So all 3 friends added together now, and I have time to ask 1 question. Elihu names Job by name 10 times. If you add the number of times that the three friends call Job by name all together, what number do you come to? Sorry? 5, says Christian. Actually, it's a little bit lower than 5. So want to go lower than 5? 0. None of the three friends will ever use Job's name at all. They just don't want to speak it. And I think that's deliberate. That's part of the distance they're putting between the sinner, the one who has clearly sinned because he is being punished, and themselves. But Elihu calls Job by name 10 times. What is Elihu's purpose? I suggest to you it's to prepare Job to hear the word of God. He doesn't need to prepare God for anything. God is always ready. But Job is not ready to hear from God because he's subpoenaed him. And he thinks if God speaks, it's because he's answering his demand. So Elihu needs to clear that subpoena and tell Job, no, you're not owed anything here, but hopefully your maker will converse with you and introduce, therefore, the word of God. And it's very interesting how Elihu, I don't have time for that quote, actually talks very much about the danger of pride. He talks about pride as if it's the only danger that causes man's death. That's how extreme he mentions it. And we'll look at that verse, hopefully, in time tomorrow. I want you to think about Elihu as a type of John the Baptist, therefore. The word of God is coming. An introduction needs to be made, or rather, the way needs to be prepared. There's some bumps in the road that need to be smoothed out so that those who are listening can hear the word of God. Let's notice one particular feature of John the Baptist also. John the Baptist said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is the one prophesied by Isaiah who's going to come and straighten the road. Very good. And then Jesus comes and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." So notice one thing. Look at that. Identical words. Question. Is Jesus quoting John the Baptist? Silence. I love it. I lost you right at the end. No. Which is an answer I agree with, but seems contradicted. The words are identical. John spoke first. But Jesus is the greater. John is the lesser. So can we get it into our minds to understand that as John is quoting Jesus before Jesus has spoken? Or if you like, John has correctly anticipated the themes to which the word of God will speak. Why do I point that out? A, it's kind of cool. B, because that's what we're going to see Elihu doing with the words of God, which helps us identify, strengthen this identification as John the Baptist. And if that's true, then John the Baptist, who would know his scriptures very well, would know that he had a lot in common with Elihu the Buzzite, the Gentile. And what does Elihu the Buzzite, the Gentile, i.e. John the Baptist, say to the Pharisees? Do not think that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Do you remember that genealogy chart? Who was it who had Abraham as their father? Satan. Always a step closer to home than you think. And it's some reason John the Baptist was mindful to say that. I think that's why. I think he was mindful of the book of Job, but that's just speculation. So here we see, let me show there's time for two examples of Elihu straightening the way and preparing Job to hear the word of God. Job has said, I cry out to you, O God, but you don't answer me. And Elihu says, no, Job, you're wrong. God does listen and respond. Why do you complain to God that he answers none of man's words? For God does speak, now one way, now another, though man may not perceive it. An interesting point. God is speaking. Are we listening? That's a question we're going to have to challenge ourselves with very strongly tomorrow when we look at God's speech and say, does that really make any sense? And of course, the major error, the major sin, if you like, that Job commits is that sin of pride. He actually is provoked to speak about his own justification and his own righteousness. He is justified before God in his eyes. And Elihu says, no, you've got it backwards. God is justified before you, Job. You must get it the right way around. Elihu became very angry with Job for justifying himself rather than God. It is unthinkable, he said, that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would pervert justice. And just to cement this idea of Elihu as a John the Baptist figure, let's look at those passages where Elihu picks on certain themes to share with Job and realize they're the same themes that God himself selected. Elihu says, listen to this, Job. There he is using Job's name. There's that little touch of friendliness, I think. Listen to this, Job. Stop and consider God's wonders. Do you know how God controls the clouds and makes his lightning flash? Can you join him in spreading out the skies, hard as a mirror of cast bronze? And God speaks to the same themes. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Can you raise your voice to the clouds and cover yourself with a flood of water? Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? So do you see he's gone for that same theme of the weather and specifically the lightning bolts? Not that that's massive in itself, but it's just that lovely little resonance that's set up between God's word and the one that went before to prepare the way for it. That's the situation we find ourselves in. But again, don't lose sight of the emotion of the scene. This is an angry, tense, stormy scene. Job is angry. He's furious with God for mistreating him as he sees it. He's furious with the three friends for bringing false accusations against him. The three friends are furious with Job for not recognizing what they think is wisdom. And Elihu is angry at Job for not speaking well of God, but speaking well of himself. And in all that, if that wasn't bad enough, there's a thunderstorm coming. Weather isn't that important in the Bible, but it's mentioned here. Why? Because it sets the scene. There is a storm going on, and you know what that's like. The sky is darkening, the clouds are lowering and thickening, the air is thickening, and the thunder is cracking. Thunder and lightning, the same thing, of course, because as the electricity flies through the air, it breaks the nitrogen molecule apart, which causes a massive release of energy, relatively. And that's what that massive bang is, the fact that the electricity, the light, is tearing apart the very air through which it passes. And out of this massive lowering storm, the final speaker is preparing his words. And tomorrow we will hear from him as out of the storm, God himself will speak.